Let's read together Lord's Day 46 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. The Lord's Prayer, beloved, as it is known, is the most famous prayer in all the world and its history. It is also the most recited prayer, and as you will have noticed, it occurs also in our Lord's Supper form, which we read this morning. This Lord's Prayer also was delivered from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God himself, and is found in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. The various parts of the Lord's Prayer are explained in the last seven Lord's Days of our Heidelberg Catechism. This evening we're going to look at the address, and then in Lord's Days 47 through 52, in turn, each of the six petitions will be covered. Let's consider now praying to our Father. Praying to our Father. First, the theological basis of praying to our Father. And second, the personal conviction involved in praying to our Father. The theological basis and the personal conviction involved in praying to our Father. When Jesus Christ taught his followers to address God in prayer as our Father, he was drawing in part upon Old Testament revelation, including the famous words of Moses in that great song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, that we considered a few weeks ago. Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 reads, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" God was the Father of Israel, his son. George Washington may be spoken of as the father of the USA, and their father is used in terms of a great leader at the time of the formation of a country. There were the founding fathers who wrote constitutional documents, and there is one who was a father of his nation. But when the text here says that Jehovah is the father of Israel, it means more than that he led Israel. It means, as it says here, he is the one who bought Israel, who paid for her release from slavery in Egypt, that he was the one who made Israel and established Israel by forming it into a nation as his son, by the redemption from Egypt and by its constitution, through giving it laws and forming it as one people of God at Mount Sinai. Is not he thy father that bought thee, O Israel? Hath he not made thee and established thee? That's Moses in Deuteronomy 32. We read earlier from the latter chapters of the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now, whereas Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 said that God bought Israel, this verse goes further and says God redeemed Israel. And that involves specifically the payment of a price to release Israel from its bondage in slavery. More explicit than bought. And the Redeemer in the Old Testament is a kinsman redeemer, one who is a family relative of those who are bought back, a foreshadowing the incarnation and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. This same prayer not only mentions God's fatherhood in 63, verse 16, but you may have noticed when we read earlier, it's mentioned too in chapter 64, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. And here the Father, God the Father of the nation of Israel, is likened to a potter. And a potter forms pots, his people, like clay. So that God the Father, like a potter, produces the church as his skillful handiwork and in accordance with his absolute sovereignty. As a potter controls, shapes, and molds the clay, so the Father works in his nation, the people of God, Israel. Moses says God is the father of Israel. Centuries later, Isaiah makes the same point and elaborates upon it. And at the very end of the Old Testament, God's last Old Testament prophet, we have Malachi 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Words that are often wrongly and even foolishly used as if they taught the fatherhood of God over every individual human being. Have we, Israel, not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And then this passage goes on to explain that since we have God as a Father, he created us, then we must not commit adultery. Because God's our Father. He created us. It's not saying anything about the Moabites or the Hittites or the Amorites at all. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And that one God, the Father, created the nation of Israel at its redemption from Egypt as Moses and Isaiah earlier taught. Now, from these three Old Testament prophets, Moses, Isaiah, and Malachi, we see that Israel had God as its father in this sense, that God, their father, bought and redeemed Israel, created, made, formed, and established Israel as his child or son. And when Jesus Christ taught the church to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," he's standing in the line of these spokesmen and mouthpieces of God, and he's drawing on this same teaching. Now, given that God is Israel's father, it necessarily follows, and indeed is explicitly stated, that Israel is God's son. This is taught in various places in the Old Testament. To cite one famous example, Hosea 11 verse 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," God says. You're familiar too that this is quoted with regard to Jesus Christ in the Gospel according to Matthew, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And the idea is that the nation of Israel and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's a foreshadowing of the Son of God in Israel as God's Old Testament collective son. That same passage, Hosea 11, says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him." A couple of verses later, the prophet adds, God's words, "I taught Israel to go." That is, I taught Israel to walk, taking them by their arms, as you do with a little child, and usually they can only grab a finger or two, and you move along with them. And God says, "Israel was my son. I called him out of Egypt, and he couldn't really walk terribly well, so I had to help him through the wilderness, through the desert, just as a father does his little boy." God is father. Israel is son. The prophets saw that. Hosea taught that. And Moses himself was told this by God before he even returned to Egypt after his meeting God at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. Jehovah told him, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Israel is my son, and then especially dear son, the firstborn. "If you refuse to obey this command, I will slay your son," that is, your firstborn. And we know that God did that with all the firstborn in the families of Egypt and even with their livestock. Moses, Hosea, Jeremiah 31 uses all the terms we've seen so far. God is father, Israel is son, even firstborn son. Jeremiah 31 verse 9, "I am a father to Israel, and Israel is my firstborn." And verse 20 calls that firstborn son a dear son and a pleasant child. Our Father, the address of the Lord's Prayer, is to be understood against the Old Testament teaching of God as Father of Israel and Israel as his beloved son and firstborn. And then Jesus' own teaching explains what he means by the fatherhood of God. This is an oversimplification, but you could say that Jesus taught the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God. Those two grand concepts sum up much of his teaching. Let me give you some references to God's fatherhood from a few of the verses that mention it in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children," or the sons of God. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. When you give your alms or charitable deeds, do it in secret. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. The Father's perfect. The Father says, you're behaving like me if you're a peacemaker, you're a child of mine. The Father gives rewards. The Father provides. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Jesus taught the fatherhood of God, not absolutely for every human being, but the fatherhood of God for his believing children. And you're familiar too that Jesus taught the fatherhood of God in another way, not merely through words and doctrine, but through himself as the incarnate Word. That famous question of Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus' sad response to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father which dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus taught about the Father, and Jesus, in his very behavior, in his works, showed those who had eyes to see the Father himself, because he is the revelation of the triune God. Christ's teaching on God's fatherhood and on our sonship is then further developed in Paul's doctrine of redemption. And here, one of the classic passages is Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Paul begins with an illustration. The heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. You can't have a 6-year-old son, let's say, running the father's business. He's treated as he ought to be treated, like a servant. He's not up to it yet. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. When he's trained and mature enough, then he becomes the boss and he is over the tutor. But until then, he's got to do the lessons appointed for him by the one the father has set over him. Then comes the application of this to Old Testament Israel and the law of Moses. Even so, we, Israel, in the Old Testament, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Worldly elements with various laws for Israel to keep, dealing with earthly issues. But then maturity comes. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant. You've grown up, you've graduated, as it were, now you are a son. And if a son,
than an heir of God through Christ. Because the Son has come, and he has given us the Spirit of the Son. The Son has died on the cross to redeem the children of God so that we can enter into our maturity by the Holy Spirit. You may well be familiar with what's almost a parallel passage in Romans 8. I want to read these verses to you, 14 through 17. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And this passage then says, the Holy Spirit comes upon believers as the Spirit of adoption, so that we know we've been brought into God's family. We have assurance because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then the passage speaks of prayer generated within us by the Holy Ghost, so that having received the Spirit of adoption, we cry, Abba, Father. And you may have already sensed the difference between sonship in the Old Testament, sonship in a higher sense in the teaching of Jesus, and now with Paul, since Christ has ascended up into heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out, then there's a further progression. So that whereas the fatherhood of God over Israel, with Israel being God's son and firstborn, we could call that a national sonship. The nation was God's son. Now, there is an international sonship because the church is Catholic. People are every nationality and tribe and tongue who believe in Jesus are the sons and daughters of God. National becomes international, and national becomes individual. So it widens out to embrace all the nations of the church, and then it individualizes too, so that the individual believer, in whom is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, the individual believer cries, Abba, Father, and he has this individual testimony in his or her heart with the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God is Father, we are children. The national becomes international, the national also becomes individual. Ones and twos and families in individual nations, and then the children of God throughout all nations, because the elect have to be gathered from all the corners of the earth before Christ can return. We may even say, and this is biblical teaching in the Old Testament and indeed in the New Testament, especially the New Testament, that God for his part is our Father and we are his children in two different ways. Legally, we're adopted as his children, taken out of the family of Satan and transferred into God's family in Jesus Christ, with him being the elder brother. And then not only legally, but organically, we become the children of God by regeneration, a spiritual birth, whereby the children of God bear his image and look like him in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The children of God by adoption and regeneration. And what I'm getting at in explaining the fatherhood of God in all these different points is that we need the theological basis for praying to our Father as his children. If you think of some of the pagan religions, they don't address God as Father. They don't address God as Father because he isn't their Father, but also because theologically, there's no justification within the makeup of their religion. God cannot be their Father. But when the Christian religion, and when Jesus Christ himself says in the model prayer for the New Testament church, when he says, "Our Father," this is how you must pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the whole thing makes sense. It fits perfectly. The Christian says, "I'm part of the New Testament Israel. God is my Father. I have been bought and redeemed by Christ's blood and created and formed in him. I can see that from the Old Testament. I can see that God is my Father and I am his child, as Jesus taught me in the Sermon on the Mount," not to look at any of the other places in the Gospels, which would take too long, "and by his ministry and work, because he is the one, as the Son, who revealed the Father. And I can see that God is my Father, especially now coming to the books of the Bible, the Pauline epistles and other places. God's my Father because I've been born again, the new birth, I've been regenerated, and God's my Father also legally by adoption. He has brought me into his family," so that when the Catechism calls this the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ, we have a good, firm foundation. It's not a shaky foundation. It's not just, wouldn't it be kind of nice if we could call God our Father? That would sound good. That's nice and warm. No. When Jesus said this, it flowed from the Old Testament revelation. It fitted with his teaching in his public ministry. And it was then, in turn, developed by the apostles. So that the idea of praying to God as our Father is part of the warp and woof of Scripture. And it arises out of the revelation of God. And it's there in the Old and New Testament. So that the Christian, when he stands or kneels to pray, is sure and has this as his foundation, good and sure, the ground's not shaking beneath me, I have the right to pray to God, our Father which art in heaven. I have the ability to pray to God, our Father which art in heaven, because the Spirit of the Son, Jesus Christ, is in me and he enables me to pray. And I have the assurance that he really is our Father, because the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God and he is my Father for Jesus' sake. I'm not making any claim above and beyond redemption in Christ. I would be dishonoring Jesus were I not to call God my Father. The Catechism teaches us that we should start our prayer properly and well with this personal conviction. Question 120. Why hath God commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Why did he do that? Answer: that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, and that should strike you as a sort of tautology, repetition, making the same point twice. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer. You have to start out this way. Maybe not in words, but the foundation has to be there. Otherwise, you may as well quit. Pack it in. That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God is become our Father in Christ. So that's why you spent so long elaborating upon that point. Yes. You need that foundation. You can't build a house without foundation. You can't build a wall without foundation even. And you can't pray without a foundation. And Jesus says the foundation is you need to be absolutely sure, convicted in your heart, that God really is your Father. And that this has theological basis and biblical grounding. Which means that when we pray, we need to draw upon the teaching of the Word and grasp it by His Holy Spirit. You need to be sure. And when the Catechism says that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite or stir up in us a childlike reverence for and a childlike confidence in God, He is saying that in the use of this language, God's our Father, we're His children. The biblical teaching is tapping into something that's intrinsically human. This is the way God has made human beings. That you, when you think of everything good in your father, or even in somebody else's father, then you say, God is using this sort of language here, and so is the Catechism. I'm to see that as being perfected, infinitely perfected in God. Or even, because some of us maybe haven't had fathers or didn't get to know their fathers or had bad fathers, everything that I have ever lawfully and properly wanted in a father, then I'm to understand that this is perfected in Jehovah. The yearning in human beings for a father put there by God, and that's being taught there, and then it's purified as we read the scriptures, we understand what a real father is. We also thereby have to cleanse our hearts and minds of any bad aspects of our father's parentings or somebody else's father's parentings. It sort of stains your idea of that good concept. And you also may have to cleanse your heart and mind of any bad aspects of your own fathering. And then extrapolate and perfect it and say, God, our Father, has none of those blemishes, none of those weaknesses. He is the perfect Father, and I'm to relate to Him the way a child relates to his earthly father, and then some, and then a lot. And this is what the church does in its prayer to Father in Isaiah 63 and 64. Isaiah 63, verse 18. This is part of a prayer, as I've been saying. The prayer of the church in Babylon. It is a form of lament. The people of thy holiness have possessed it, the promised land, but a little while. We were hardly in the promised land, and we were expelled. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary, God's holy place, His temple. And now we're off in Babylon. Verse 19. But we are thine. We belong to thee, O Jehovah. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. We're your people, Lord. We're your people. Verse 16. Doubtless, thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. There's Abraham and his grandson Israel or Jacob. They died centuries ago. They went to glory in heaven. But the saints in heaven don't follow what goes on earth. They have a lot better things to do. It wouldn't be heaven if they were able to see the misery on the earth. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, God is the Father, and the Father is looking down from heaven, looking after His children. Doubtless thou art our Father, despite what's happened. God really is our Father, that's 100% sure. Thou, O Lord, art our Father. What does the Catechism say? Childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer. If you were to come to Isaiah, or people later who were to pray that prayer and say, but God isn't really your father, then they just would pack up say, well, I've nothing really to ask. I have no basis for making these petitions of God. It's over. Thou, Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. The God who brought us out of Egypt. He can buy us back from the bondage of Babylon. Thy name is from everlasting, the eternal God who plans things from the beginning, who's above time and who rules over all things, who redeemed us from Egypt, who can redeem us from Babylon. And he is our Father. And Abraham doesn't know anything about us, and Jacob's in heaven, but we have a Father who's looking out for us. So the prayer in verse 15 is, look down from heaven, behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Look at us, Father. Look at the mess we're in. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? Where is the sounding of thy bowels, the yearning of your heart after your poor, miserable, wretched children in Babylon? Where are your mercies towards me? Are they restrained? And you begin to feel the power of the prayer. In Isaiah 64, the prayer returns to this theme. Verses 10 and 11, pitiful words. Thy holy cities, they're all a wilderness. Lachish, Debir, Hebron. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. The Babylonians have come in and have destroyed everything. Our holy and our beautiful house, built by Solomon, that great temple where our fathers praised thee, the whole thing's burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Lord, can you bear to look at this? Verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Verse 9, the prayer is, don't be angry with us anymore, O Lord. Don't remember our iniquity forever. After all, we are thy people. And then it gets worse than that. Verse 7, the prophet says, Lord, there's nobody even praying. Nobody praying. None stirs himself up to take hold of thee or call upon thy name, because God has withdrawn himself and hidden his face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities. But then in the midst of it all, the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Thou art our Father. We're the clay, you're the potter. The potter can do what he wants with the clay. We're the work of thy hand. Remake, reform, reshape us as thy people, like you did, O God, in the days of the Exodus. Israel, in its direst straits, needs the fatherhood of God. It needed the fatherhood of God to take them out of the bondage of Egypt, the national calamity there. And it needed the fatherhood of God to take it out of the other great bondage in the Old Testament, Babylon. And here's Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, foreseeing this and giving Israel this prayer beforehand, so that when the time was right, it may shape the praying of the people of God in the Babylonian captivity. Childlike reverence. Your earthly father, he's not your schoolmate, he's not your equal, though you can play with him and he's your friend in various ways. You oughtn't be deceived, and he oughtn't be deceived to think that he is, after all, your equal. He's not. He is over you, and he is above you, and that too by God's own appointment. And no matter how friendly your father is to you, that's good and proper and right. You reverence your father because of his authority, because of his wisdom, because of his strength. And because of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. A childlike reverence. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if a master, where is my fear? Malachi 1 verse 6, I am your father. Honor, reverence, fear. Childlike honor, reverence, and fear are appropriate, and here, especially in prayer. Childlike reverence. And why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty. Respect because Father, and then a Father which art in heaven, more respect and honor. A childlike reverence for God. And the Catechism says we must also have a childlike confidence in God. Children, automatically, and when things are normal and right and good, or even anywhere near normal and right and good, children believe that their earthly father, unless he's some sort of a sexual deviant or pervert or nutcase, is going to protect them and provide them, lead and guide, teach and correct, comfort and console and cheer me. And that's what the Christian believes God will do, because my earthly father, he did that for me. Any half-decent earthly father would do the same. I instinctively know this. It's part of the basic idea of a father. And I'm firm in my conviction, I don't have any doubt or hesitation, that that's the sort of God and Father that he is. My Heavenly Father really, truly is the best Father. He's faithful, he loves me, and he seeks my welfare a lot more and a lot better than I do. And therefore, as the Catechism says, I may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Anything less than that would be to say that I think that God, somewhere out there in the rating of all the earthly fathers, he's maybe just a wee bit below my father, but probably a little bit better than the father of the kid down the road. Huh? Answer 120 says that God, our Father in Christ, will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Our Father. One last passage. I'm referring here to Romans chapter 8. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, we could also say, if our Father in heaven be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. If he gave that for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We go to him in confidence, in childlike confidence, and we address him, our Father, which art in heaven. Let that encourage us all to pray, to really pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, forgive us the poverty of our own prayers. Forgive us too the niggardly and even evil ways that we think of thee as if thou wert not a God to be trusted in, a God who doesn't really answer, who doesn't care, who isn't strong and faithful. And renew our hearts with the biblical teaching of thy fatherhood so that it becomes a stronger, firmer foundation in our own hearts and minds, that encourage us to pray and to persevere and keep on praying. Forgive us our sins in this and renew us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.